Well, we're going to be looking at our memory verse passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, which I have just read. But I'm going to read another passage from Paul's epistles. This one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Note the parallels. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. John Murray, who was for many years the professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, has written a very important book in which he says, when a person dies, we know from bitter experience that the bond which united that person to life and activity in this world has been severed. He's no longer active in that sphere, realm, or relationship in reference to which he has died. He is no longer in rapport with life here. The scriptures graphically portray this obvious fact. But he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but we could not be found. So says the psalmist. As for man, his days are as grass, as flower of the field. He flourishes, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof they shall know no more. Another psalm. It is this analogy that must be applied to death to sin. The person who has died to sin no longer lives and acts in the sphere or realm of sin. In the moral and spiritual realm, there is a translation as real and as decisive as the realm of the psychic physical on the event of ordinary death. Those who still live in the realm of sin, and whose life is constituted by sin, may say with reference to the person translated from it, he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yeah, I sought him, but he could not be found. The place that knew him knows him no more. The Apostle Peter, in a text that parallels our own, declares that the difference is so great between people who have made this great transition from life to death that people of the world will think it's strange. That Greek word means to be astonished, surprised, amazed at the turn of events. The word includes the idea of offense or resentment along with astonishment. They are astonished that you do not join them in their sinful way of life. The trouble is when people notice no change of habit, behavior, in those who profess to be Christians. The Apostle Paul absolutely insisted on such a change. Chapter 4 begins with what is called the practical portion of this epistle. The apostle admonishes believers to walk worthy of the calling set forth in chapters 1 through 3. They have received and to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. A description of this unity is given and how it is to be achieved. It is called maturity. Paul declares it is the ground of unity and maturity or perfection. It is the word the head of the church has provided for giving grace gifts to the members of his body. Verse 17 begins with a very strong injunction. Paul, in effect, demands something of his readers. They are, to put it bluntly, to be different. They have been elected in eternity past by sovereign grace. They have been justified by the redemption which was procured by the death and resurrection of Christ. Justification is the basis for sanctification. And by virtue of their relationship to the risen Lord, believers are in union with Christ himself. They died and rose again with him. It is this relationship that constitutes the reason and the power for the believer's new way of life. The late James Boyce, who I heard many times preach at 10th Presbyterian Church, made this observation. He said, "There is a saying of the ancient classical world that goes like this. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. It is an encouragement to conform. If you're among sophisticated people, well, act sophisticated. If you're among the earthly common types, act that way as well. If you're among pagans, well, act like one. Above all, do not stand out, at least not if you want to get on and be successful in that world." That, he says, is foolish advice, because it is usually those who stand out who are successful. But it bothers me, he writes, that this kind of wisdom of conforming to the way of others gets one in, it opens doors. But in spiritual terms, conformity to the world is always fatal. And that is why Paul tells us in the next section of Ephesians, you must no longer live as Gentiles do. The Ephesians were Gentiles. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that they too were once children of wrath, even as others. But now something has happened. They have been called out of darkness into light. They have been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And they are to be different. Now notice how this is described when he describes what is the pattern of the old man. The apostle has already described the condition of the natural man in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Men are, outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sin. They are subject to Satan. They are controlled by evil desires. And as such, they are under the wrath of a holy God. Listen once again to John Murray. The old man, he writes, is the unregenerate man. The new man is the regenerate man, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is no more feasible to call the believer a new man and an old man than it is to call him a regenerate and an unregenerate man. He cannot be both. He is one or the other. And neither is warranted to speak of the believer as having in him both the old and the new man. What he has is a new nature in which the old way of life still lingers. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, and therefore we are to change, we are chained and are to live as such. But let's look at this condition that is descriptive of the Gentile way of walking. That word walk, peripatao, has been used prior to this in chapter 2, verses 2 and 10, and is also in chapter 4, verse 1. Altogether, it's used 8 times in Ephesians. And it describes a pattern of life, a manner or a course of living. It stresses that which characterizes a person's conduct. And notice how Paul describes this. He talks about their minds being that of vanity. That word translated vanity means worthless or futile. It implies aimlessness without purpose. The word for mind is nous, the faculty of thinking, of reasoning capacity. Paul says that the natural man, they are darkened in their understanding. He uses a perfect passive participle. In fact, 3 times in this text, the perfect is used. When the Greek used the perfect tense, the focus was on the completion of the action with certain definitive results following. The perfect already refers to time present to the writer and to existing results of a past action. Thus, literally, it would sound something like this. They have been darkened in their understanding, and this is continuing and is obvious. The absolute certainty of the existing fact is therefore emphasized. The word for understanding refers to our thinking process, intelligence, the mind or the organ, by that which we understand things. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, makes this helpful observation. He says, they walk in the vanity of their minds. The language of the New Testament, being the language of the Jews, is more or less modified by Hebrew usage. And the use of the Hebrew word is, of course, modified by the philosophy and theology of the people who employed them. there are, he writes, two principles which have been obvious influence on the meaning of a large class of Hebrew words, and therefore on the meaning of the Greek terms, which in turn answers to them. The one is the unity of the soul, which forbids any such marked distinction between its cognitive and emotional faculties, that is, between the understanding and the heart, as is often assumed in our modern philosophy. And what he is referring to is this: people oftentimes compartmentalize our emotional behavior from our rational or intellectual behavior. But the Bible does not do this. For example, it refers to the heart not as the seat of our emotional being, but the seat of our thinking. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds sin and corruption. As a man thinketh in his heart, so we're told. So what Hodge is drawing to the conclusion is that our emotional makeup as well as our mental makeup are basically one and the same. We cannot divorce them. Now, it's true that we do see things clearly that we emotionally don't like or don't trust, and we try to overcome that resistance. But for the most part, our emotions are so tied up with how we think that we cannot separate them. And that's why sometimes we often refer to people being hot-headed. In other words, they get carried away by their emotions, and it affects their rational ability to see clearly. You've heard the expressions, when you get angry, count to 10, as opposed to just reacting. Well, Paul is describing the condition of people outside of Christ. And again, I want to read to you the force of what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this I say to you and testify. He uses the word meaning a solemn testimony, as if he was taking an oath in court. And I testify to you in the Lord that you must no longer conduct your lives as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. Now, here he uses a word from which we get our English word sclerosis, like the hardening of the arteries, the hardening of the heart. We read in Romans chapter 9 where Paul talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And when you go back and read the account in the book of Exodus, we're told at times Pharaoh hardened his heart. And other times God acted upon it to harden it. What does this refer to? It refers to a person who is resisting something. I will not conform. You remember on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's that refer to? Well, when they were plowing with oxen, they had, if you were ever raised on a farm, you know that cows, oxen, like to kick. And to keep an ox from kicking away at the back, a goad was a long, not sharp-pointed, but a rounded spear type. And it kept the ox from kicking backwards. And so Jesus is telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick against that, which you now are being confronted by. And so Paul says that the natural man has this hardening of his heart, a hardening of his arteries, intellectually speaking, that prevents him. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy that Satan has taken people captive to do his will. Look at the world around you. What do you see? You see a manifestation of this very thing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, and if you'll look on your notes, you'll see how I've done a comparison between the two passages because they're so similar. But let's just look at those for a minute. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the obstinacy, the darkness, and the judgment of God on people's behavior. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, men by their wickedness suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. This is parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, in verse 18, due to the hardness of their heart. Not only is there obstinacy, there is darkness. In Romans chapter 1, they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. They became fools with a base mind. This parallels what Paul tells us in our passage in Ephesians, the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. And as a result, God gave them over. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them over. Three times in Romans chapter 1, the action of God in giving people over to their sinful cravings is accented. In chapter 4, verse of 18 of Ephesians, they are alienated from the life of God. And notice the recklessness. God gave them up to impurity, dishonorable passions, shameless acts, improper conduct, all manner of wickedness. In Ephesians 4:19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to lasciviousness, meaning public indecency of a shameful kind or a shameless kind, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, these people not only do these things, but they celebrate it and try to encourage others to do likewise. John Calvin, in his sermons on Ephesians, perceptibly remarked as follows. Considering how corrupt we are by nature, it is not enough for us to have the good shown to us unless the vices that are rooted in us be corrected. Just as it would be profit very little to sow in a ground already overgrown with needles, obnoxious weeds, rushes, and thorns. And therefore, in spite of the fact that St. Paul has so far shown the true rule of God in life, yet he adds, as need require, that it is necessary for each man to take serious thought to change fully and to be renewed, because until God has cleansed us both in mind and heart and in all parts of our souls, there will never be anything but corruption. And he closes this sermon on this text by saying the following. Therefore, let us quake at such threatenings, fearing lest God execute them upon us when we cannot bear to be rebuked for our vices. And on the other hand, let us practice the teaching of Solomon, where he says, happy is the man whose heart pricks him and urges him on by night and day. Proverbs 28, verse 14. Let us learn then to urge ourselves on and to afflict ourselves for our vices, and when we enter into them, let us be inwardly ashamed, that we may abase and condemn ourselves until God has relieved us in His mercy. And after that manner, we must put this teaching of St. Paul into practice, in order that when God has once, what God has once joined us to Him through our Lord Jesus Christ and given us life, we may take good heed that that life be not obscured and quenched in us through our own malice and ingratitude. Again, as we intend to continue in this doctrine, let us learn, first of all, to humble ourselves, for it is certain that humility will cause us to resort to God. And secondly, let our humility be joined with carefulness, so that we are not so indifferent as to flatter ourselves, for through the same carefulness we must strive to the utmost to fight against our vices and lust, waiting upon our Lord until He rids us completely of them. And in the meantime, let us always be gaining some victory, be it little indeed, so that it may continually appear that our Lord Jesus Christ is working in us and making His grace prevail by causing us to make progress in goodness and goodness, that we may, I say, be so much in love with it that we may grow more and more until God has taken us out of this world. Now then, he says, let us fall down before the majesty of our God with the acknowledgement of our sins, praying that it may move us to true repentance, to continue in it all the time of our life, that being utterly abased and made nothing in ourselves, we may learn to seek all of our welfare in Him, and may He in turn lead us closely by the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may come to Him to seek it, and let us profit more and more in professing of His gospel, in order also to be replenished with His gracious gifts, which are the true fruits of that root, that it may please Him to grant this grace, not only to us, but also to all people and nations. Amen.